Good to see you all again. All right, now let's check out of where we're at right now, all right? And let's transport ourselves back into the Garden of Eden, okay? That's the way you need to approach this, okay? One more time to the Garden of Eden, and we're going to eavesdrop on this amazing conversation that took place between this glorious reptile. And really, this snake must have been really amazing, something to behold. I can picture him with a top hat on, you know, and a cane. He was dazzling. And this woman, I suppose one of the great theological lessons we'll get in heaven is how even Adam possibly could have ever fallen, not even having a sin nature. I mean, we fall because that's what we are by nature, by constitution. That's not what they were. Amen. It's just an astounding thing to comprehend. But let's do that, all right? Let's transport ourselves back about 6,000 years into the garden, and we'll eavesdrop one more time on this amazing conversation between the serpent and Eve. Let me try to reproduce kind of the essence of how it went. I think there was more said than what's just revealed in Genesis chapter 3. But I can picture the snake saying, or at least here's what she's understanding. The devil saying to her, now, Eve, let's face it. Let's just face the facts. You are so small, and God is so big, that there's just no way that you're ever going to be anything more than this little pathetic pygmy that you are right now. That's all you'll ever be in his sight, because that's all he ever made you to be. He obviously made you in this very limited fashion compared to himself, because he wants little automatons. He made you and Adam to be his slave robots to do his bidding. And you and Adam will never be more than just God's little slaves. So what I recommend to you is to strike out on your own. And remember now, she's taken a blow in her psyche because of the first two attacks. All right, this is a package deal. All right, it's one attack subsisting in three different side attacks. All right, so the serpent is whispering into this woman's ear. The name of the game, Eve, is autonomy. That's what you need, autonomy. God knows that if you eat of that fruit, that you're going to be just like him. You're going to be just like a god. And that's why he told you not to eat it. He doesn't want you to be like him. And so I promise you, God will never, he'll never bring you anywhere near his level. He won't allow that. That's why you have this prohibition. So what I strongly recommend is that you just take the bull by the horns. You take this matter into your own hands. God has to keep you down if he's going to keep his preeminence. And that's what he's trying to do to you. So my recommendation to you is to assert yourself. Take a bite of that fruit. Because not only will you not die, but you're going to be just like a god. Wow. See, God had previously told her that God's initial statement was, dying, you shall surely die. But she limits even that, right? She says, God told us not to touch it, lest we die. If by chance we die, if we touch it. That's not what God said, you see. So assert yourself. Take that bite. You're not going to die. In fact, you'll know what it's all about by your own experience and by your own new knowledge now. All right? But doing this, taking this proactive measure is going to make you just like him. So take some of this fruit and then give some to your husband while you're at it, and you'll be on the road to your true destiny, you see. We can make a plan for your life, Eve, me and you, the snake and Eve, right? And it'll make God's little diagram that he's pigeonholed you in, it'll make that look like peanuts. I think that's essentially how it went. That's what Eve was struggling with, you know. Between the serpent, when he reveals his third satanic doctrine. Essentially, what is the third lie? The, The third doctrine is there's no destiny. There's no good proper future for you. There's no destiny. Notice verse 5. Are you there? Genesis 3. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So with that statement, the devil comes to the daring conclusion of his conversation with Eve. And so what has he said so far? Right, remember, it's one attack, but it's a package deal. Subsistence number one is God is a cosmic sadist. All right, he is a tyrant. He is a killjoy. He gets his jollies by watching you suffer. Okay? And then secondly, he can't be trusted. God is a liar. His word means nothing. So now, having done some serious damage to Eve's thinking, now he moves in for the coup de grace in this third one. Okay? He's going to suggest now that God made these two people to be his automatons, to be his slave forever. And they'll never be anything but God's little playthings, his little slave. So the devil's establishing this now, okay? And he suggests that Eve, you've got to break out of this. This is the way it's going to be for you. Yeah, you're right. There will be no destiny for you if you don't break out of this thing and take this matter into your own hands. So he convinces her that there's going to be a shortcut to be, let's call it personal realization or self-actualization, you see. That really is what he's suggesting to her. So the whole question of divine destiny is really an important tool in his bag of tricks. That's one of the major big weapons that he had to throw at this pair, particularly at her. He's made it a point of this doctrine to say this, all right? I mean, is there a great purpose for which God created man? God created man for his glory. We know that. What was the purpose? Why would God make a man in his own image? Well, we're told in Scripture that God did that in order to make him ultimately higher than the angels. An interesting thing, right? That he would put, eventually, that many things would be put under our subjection, even though it didn't start off that way. In Hebrews 2 and verse 7, it says, thou madest him, that is man, a little lower than the angels, quoting Psalm 8 there. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Not yet. There's a destiny, you see, the writer of the Hebrews says. There's a destiny. That there's a glorious future for you ahead if you'll just trust God. And that's true for us, friends. This is every person alive today needs to know that God has a plan for their life. He works to bring that exciting plan to its fulfillment. Every person is a person of destiny. Unless, of course, you believe in this double predestination thing, where God creates people to destroy them. Well, then the devil's right, I guess. But that's not the case. The Bible's filled with promises of this amazing, glorious, unimaginable eternity, this fabulous future that God provides, potentially at least, for every man that ever lived. The imagination of every human man ought to be ablaze with the possibilities of the promises of God. And there's so many passages that talk about man's destiny, that it could be this wonderful, fabulous thing that many of our loved ones are already enjoying. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That sounds like a pretty good destiny to me in Psalm 16:11. How about 1 Corinthians 2:9? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. See, I think that eventually God would have shared with Adam and Eve all the wonderful future, whatever he had planned for them in a perfect existence, had there been no sin. It would have gotten even better for them than the garden. I'm sure of that. But God does reveal to us amazing, not only volume, but quality of information. Like, how about just the description of the New Jerusalem? Here's this pure water, river of water of life. And John describes it. He says it's clear as crystal. Can you imagine? Just picture that. This river that proceeds out of the throne of God. In other words, this river begins at the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just flowing and it's clear as crystal, right? And right in the middle of the street of it, on both sides of the street, is the tree of life. So there's evidently several replicas of the original tree of life on either side of the street that has this river flowing through it, right? And it bears these 12 manner of fruits. And it produces every month. Usually it takes a whole year for a tree to produce just one crop. But this tree produces new fruit every single month, right? And God says there'll be no more curse. My throne will always be in it. And we will see his face. He's going to put his name on our foreheads. There'll never be any night there. There's no need for any electricity or candles because Christ will be the light that lights everything up. And then it says that we shall reign forever and ever. That's a lot of detail. That's a lot of detail about our destiny. So the scriptures teach a very exalted purpose for which God created man. Of course, we're not realizing that now because of the horror of sin. But the purpose is to become, you know, a partaker in the things of God, ultimately. To partake in his uncreated eternal life and to share with him the rulership of the universe, actually. We're joint heirs. So sin enters the world. Now, the devil had already fallen, so sin entered the universe. But sin landed on earth. Okay, because the devil was able to cause Eve to temporarily forget this doctrine of divine destiny. And so temporarily she believes the antitruth that God has no purpose for her life. He put her here to make her suffer. He's a liar to begin with. You're not going to die. You're just going to be his slave and automaton the rest of your life, for the rest of forever. And you think about it, the argument is astonishingly successful. I mean, the devil, perfect. He had his game plan, and he executed it to a T. Are you in Genesis 3? Look at verse 6. So she's had time to think about this. Evidently, there's an interval where she goes to her husband. She tells him about the conversation she's had. And God knows what Adam's thinking. Maybe he doesn't want to lose her because of her beauty. Who knows what's going on? Whatever was going on in his sick mind, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. There's a whole lot between the lines there about why Adam actually ate. He wasn't deceived. His eyes were wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing, which makes it all the more astonishing. So with that decision, Eve trades the bright promise of eternal bliss forever, uninterrupted, eternally, with no end, with God, for the instant, temporary fulfillment of what is now the lust of the flesh for her. The proximity of the things that she could see, and the things that she could feel, that became infinitely bigger to her, larger to her. In that moment, than the abstractions that she has now been convinced were just abstractions of this yet unrealized future that the devil successfully convinced her would never change. She would just be God's little play donut. So, having had this tremendous success with this woman, the devil, I think we can be sure, he continues to push his argument, even into today. Why aren't people inclined to God? Well, I know it's because of their sin natures. But they believe the lie that divine destiny is some ridiculous, non-existent abstraction, right? While reality is this immediate circle of all of the luscious fulfillments that are available right now, right today. Live for today. How many people believe that, friends? Tons. How about everybody? What's the true comparative value between this life and the life to come? Well, as regenerate people that have our minds saved by the blood of Christ, we understand the value differential. Well, at least we better understand it. In fact, I prefer the way Paul explains it. What Paul tells the Christian about right now, he calls it our light momentary affliction, which is but for a moment. And that worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. See, that the devil told Eve just the opposite. And that's what she believed, the opposite. So Paul's affirmation there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that stands in 180%, a 180-degree line degree of contrast to the satanic doctrine and really to the spirit of how we live, particularly with this generation of millennials. Today, the here and now is invariably presented as infinitely more important than anything that is yet to come. Today you're considered a fool to live for something that you can't see, to deny yourself the immediate fulfillments of this present moment in favor of some better future realization because an archaic book promised it to you, you see. To do a thing for moral reasons instead of for immediate gratification, that is laughable today. Literally, they laugh at you. Laughable. You're a holy Joe. That's the current conventional wisdom. You're out of your mind. Do it now. Live now. Do it today, you see. That's the rallying cry of this day and hour. And the gospel that presents hope for eternity, that sounds like to some, I'm sure it may sound pleasant, but man, is that ever archaic? That's just an abstraction, man, you know, to spiritually deaf ears of this now-oriented generation. So this, you have the spirit of now versus the spirit of then. And that has influence, even in the ranks of the church. You know, there. I think if you go to the typical church in America today, you hear a lot less songs about heaven. You know, used to hear in every church in America would sing, "There is a land that is fairer than day. And by faith we can see it afar, where the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there." Right? And then we love to sing, "In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore." And sing that with joy and actually believe what we're singing. And that's our hope. That's why we're alive. We're living like Abraham as a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's why we're alive. That's what we're living for. But this is even becoming omitted from modern hymn singing or whatever other kind of singing they do in these churches today. A lot of the music, the teaching, the preaching, it's all about the relevance to the present moment. That's what all of the preaching does. I've checked it out, friends. Believe me, I have. You hear a lot about involvement in society, keeping up with the changing times, today being very sensitive to racial and social injustice. It's amazing how many sermons are on that today. It's astounding in church. And all kinds of other contemporary things that have to do with right now. I, for the life of me, you know, a generation ago, the social gospel moved in because of liberalism. And a totally different gospel. It's not the gospel at all. And how America fell for the social gospel, I'll never understand. I mean, that was hardly the emphasis of the writers of the New Testament. Amen. I don't know how you can possibly get a social gospel out of reading the New Testament. The Apostle Paul summed up all of the affairs and the joys and delights and involvements of this lifetime with just a few short words. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's life to the Apostle Paul now. So the New Testament teaching is that we have this very short, it's called a sojourn. The sojourn is a short trip through this world. And in it, we are to understand Christian doctrine. We are to communicate what it is that we learn to other people. Do that in the very short, brief time we have to live on the earth. And then we step into the presence of the Heavenly Father. That's what life is. And the New Testament scarcely mentions irrelevance and social involvement the way it's emphasized today. I'm not saying that we don't get involved in people's lives. We most certainly do, but that's not what this is all about. In Romans 1, God announced three times, he gave the world up. He gave them over. And there's a whole doctrine of reprobation in that, about which I won't go into, but God turned a large portion of the earth and people that insist that they want to do these things over to their own uncleanness, to their vile affections, and to a reprobate mind. And then you go past the book of Romans and the epistles that follow that, and you find that there's this thing called the church. It's a visible assemblage that constitutes what the Bible calls the body of Christ. And it's already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And so our New Testament talks about, well, it doesn't speak about permanent human associations or cultural involvement and social relevance. It talks about being pilgrims and strangers in a condemned and virtually unsavable society. It concedes, by the way, that we should do good unto all men. But it gives more importance to our helping others of the household of faith, frankly. If you do a completely statistical analysis, that's where the emphasis is. Do good to those in the household of faith. And so we lament as a unit and as individuals that this whole glorious message that brought so many to Christ in days past about a wonderful eternal destiny that's available for the taking is not being preached today, you know. And we need to remind ourselves, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Friends, the grand themes of the New Testament are things like the future resurrection of every man, right? The second coming of Christ in both of its phases, sandwiching the tribulation, the judgment of God upon the world, the judgment seat of Christ for the church, the necessity of snatching souls from this burning entrapment that we live in today. Like brands from the burning, the Bible says. That's how we should be seeing lost people and doing everything we can to save them from the fire. So here's Eve. She rejects the message of eternal destiny. For what? What was that replaced with? Present knowledge. Present satisfaction. Present fulfillment. In fact, even organized Christianity has severely moved into that direction. That's basically what postmillennialism teaches. You know, a presentism, a preoccupation with now. That's what amillennialism and postmillennialism leads to. I'm predominantly concerned about today. Okay, and you know. First of all, the kingdom isn't now. Amen. It's just not. But the most important application of this whole satanic doctrine is to our personal lives. Every person that believes more in the fulfillment of the present than in the eternal purpose of God in this life, in his life, that person has been subverted. by this third tack, right? You see what the devil did to this girl? Grenade number one, God's a cosmic sadist. Grenade number two, God's a liar. Grenade number three, he's got no good plan for you. See how they each one built on each other? Another implication of this third doctrine that becomes a valuable lesson to every one of us is the suggestion that experience is always the best teacher. See, the devil's telling Eve, you need to be an existentialist. That's what he's telling her. He really is. You see the expression in the verse, knowing good and evil. In fact, the word knowing there is knowledge by experience. Existentialism is the only the things that I experience, that's my truth. If I can't experience it, it can't be true. All right? So he's saying to Eve that she'll know by experience what good and evil really is. And when that happens, she will be just like God and out from under his automaton plan for her. Of course, nothing's further from the truth than to suggest that experience is the hands-down best teacher in things with moral implications. Friends, the person that is just steeped in sin doesn't know really anything about either sin or righteousness. He's just kind of a mindless idiot, just about going about self-destructing is what he's doing. It's the person that stands against the flow and against the current that knows the strength of a river rather than the one that drifts downstream with the flow. And the person that's asleep, he really doesn't, if you're asleep, you don't know wakefulness, and you don't know really what sleep is either. At any rate, Satan is able to subvert relatively moral people on the basis of the argument, just do it. You know that slogan by Nike, just do it? Every time I hear that, it reminds me of this. Just do it, and only then will you understand it. And friends, millions and millions and millions have fallen for this argument that by doing it, all right, now I'll be better able to understand, but my experience will help people in this mess. And so you believe the satanic suggestion that experience is the best teacher. Actually, experience in sin does for you is it dulls your senses. That's all it does. To make you understand understanding of anything impossible. The indulgence in any vice, whether it be, it doesn't matter what it is, anything that the devil can get you addicted to, it doesn't have to be drugs or sex or any of the big, big notorious things, it could be anything. That produces a deadness of feeling and a deadness of comprehension so that even the indulgence itself eventually becomes boring and you need more and more and more of it to stay sustained in that realm. That's how it is that all our lusts, after their initial fulfillment, they progressively starve you out. And so experience in immorality teaches absolutely nothing. It's the worst teacher there is. You can't have a worse teacher than that. Because all it does is it increases a debt that we're made progressively more incapable of paying with each repeated experience. Now think about the slogans that you know. You've heard them all your life. Don't knock it till you've tried it. Where does that come from, friends? That lie originated in the garden. Write that one in next to Genesis 3:6. That's exactly what devil's telling. That's exactly what Satan said to Eve. Don't knock until you tried it. Then you have another implication that adds to our moral understanding. Is that there's a valid shortcut to fulfillment to destiny, right? No, there's not. That's exactly. The implied promise of eating the forbidden fruit was that Eve would become instantly wise. Is there such a thing as instant maturity? If there is, I've never heard of it. It certainly didn't happen to me. You'll be godlike. You'll be self-actualized. There's really very few greater lies that the devil's able to pass into naive hearts than the lie that there's a shortcut to maturity, a shortcut to destiny. And this generation is the most gullible of all. What do you know about millennials? They don't save money. Okay, they don't even think about the future. Everything is now, now, now. I want it now. I want it now. I want it now. They're the worst that's ever been. And it all goes back to Genesis 3:6. You can point out there the millennials, a typical millennials problem right in Genesis 3:6. You got millions of promoters standing on their own soapboxes. And they're saying, listen, here is the simple, fulfilling answer. Do this one thing and you'll have it all. Just do this one thing and and so people will experiment with drugs and sex and the pursuit of money and self-actualization and self-this and self-that. And those promising easy answers, they're not always outside of the religious establishment. They're doing this in church, friends. In church, there's this suggestion that some experience, some thrilling phenomenon, that'll produce instant maturity and a total relationship with God. This one great ecstasy, this ecstatic experience, one instant spiritual formula is going to produce this miraculous divine enlightenment. And there's no other way that you can get it except that you get zapped with the Holy Spirit in this thing. That's been going on for a century, well over a century. And unsuspecting people are following these implied promises, and they still are. Now, what's the truth? The truth is there is no shortcut to knowledge, to maturity, or to destiny for that matter. All of those spiritual panaceas, they're all in succession to the satanic doctrine that in effect says, do this one thing, you have this one experience, and you'll have it all. Well, the scripture paints an entirely different picture, totally. When you receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, the Bible says that you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ already. But the road from innocence to maturity is going to be long and difficult. All right, there's this thing called progressive sanctification. It's a journey that God takes you on. And you're to be every day involved in the program of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. So this whole process of maturing that prepares us for our eternal and heavenly responsibilities, that involves things like suffering. We've actually been called to suffer. Rejection, persecution, the need to make very complex moral decisions very, very frequently in your Christian life. It involves study, prayer, tireless labor, successes, failures, and the chastening of God. The chastening of God is misunderstood. That doesn't mean that God just whips you. The chastening there means learning. God puts you in his school to learn. I think it's very cruel to preach to a new Christian this whole idea that there's this instant giant step to maturity that comes through some unique experience that you need to pray for or look for. It's actually cruel to do that because it ain't true. So this doctrine of instant maturity, friends, started in Genesis 3. That's where it started. And Paul never believed that kind of delusion. When Paul talks about his own situation, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So we're sanctified positionally, that's true. We're set aside positionally as holy in Christ. But then there's this progressive aspect that lasts really till the day you die or until the moment of the rapture. All right. That's the way God ordained it. Friends, think of the earth like a university, really. And your course of study is never complete as long as you're on campus, right? I mean, you know, in real life, in a real university, You're not done until you get off the campus. But we never get off this campus. The moment a person believes that he's achieved some exalted plane in life, that very moment the devil has successfully cut you off from the educational process, that alone can give you the kind of maturity that you're looking for in step-by-step increments. But yet we have millions of people naming the name of the Lord. They've been in this fixed state of tragic immaturity because they believe some kind of doctrine of instant perfection that has absolutely zero basis in the scriptures. Even in the first century when there were the sign gifts, that still did not equal a greater brand of Christianity. And so spiritual infants populate the churches and they become problems because they have not continued to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One more word. This doctrine that the pursuit of God is a pointless errand, that's been a great inhibition to Christian evangelism. Of those that neglect or refuse to receive Christ as their Savior, the largest portion do so because they believe that the way to fulfillment is along some other road. That's what they believe. That's why they won't give their life to Christ. They think it's better to pursue business achievements, personal pleasure, or some kind of prestige that can come in any number of forms of human accomplishment. Some path to success as they perceive it. And every person that's not a Christian believes that there's some more valuable course of life to follow than receiving Christ as their personal Savior. In fact, they believe that receiving Christ will destroy their life if they do that. That's what they believe. So you've got hundreds of millions of people in this country, hundreds of millions in spiritual blindness, believing the satanic doctrine that there's some other path to destiny beside receiving Christ as Savior and growing as a believer. Hundreds of millions of people in America believe that. Because the devil successfully, he makes the world appear to be this great nest egg, this great ball of promise. But once again, it's a promise that can't be fulfilled. Right? He promises, but he never delivers. Did he deliver for Eve? Think of what he told Eve. Did Eve get delivered? No. And despite his lack of performance, people continue to believe that the path of destiny is in some other direction, any direction other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll even take up other religion just so they can avoid him. And deciding against the will of God for their lives, they move into year after year after year of wasted life, and then a lost eternity because they believe the lie. They discover way too late that the only purpose worth pursuing was the exciting plan that God had for their life all along, the things that could have been if they had trusted him. and to believe anything else is to be utterly subverted. And every person you look at is in that condition. They're all subverted. They all think that now is the way to go, today. They're all existentialists. Whatever I'm experiencing, that's my reality, especially in this generation, this current generation. Are we having fun yet? That started back in Genesis 3:5, Genesis 3:6. It's all about now, 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 now. And they can't see, very myopic, you know, can't see past this far. That's all I can see, this. Can't see anything beyond that. You pay with your life. You pay with your life if that's the way you are. And the majority of people are that way. Thank God you're saved. Thank God. Thank God you haven't fallen. Thank God you're not being made a fool of the devil as we speak. Because everyone else is. I don't care how big a house you have, how nice your car is, how well you got it going on. You're a fool. And you've been duped. And there's no good, and there really truly is no real destiny for you except the bad one. Serious, serious stuff. It all started back in the garden. All right, so what are these three lies of the devil? God's a sadist. He gets off on seeing you suffer. God's a liar. The Bible, that can't be trusted. God says, go for it today because there is no destiny. God doesn't say that. The devil says that. Go for it today. There's no pie in the sky, sweet by and by out there. Live for today. And at what price? Probably your family or worse now, and then in eternity, heaven. That's the price. Amazing. Okay.